reminder to us of the Shorter Catechism. This is our historic doctrinal basis, our foundation of faith. We believe the Scripture, as he'll draw our attention to next week, is the only rule for faith and practice. That is our supreme authority. But we do believe and we affirm that the Westminster substandards, and we call them the substandards, do reflect for us and summarize the doctrinal teaching of the Word of God. So it's important that we keep the catechism before us, and it's why from time to time we come back to the Confession of Faith that we've been doing now for these past several months. Now today again we want to come to the 14th chapter. We're in this section of the Confession that deals with the various doctrines of salvation, what it means to be saved. We've been looking at justification and sanctification, these various great benefits that we have in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, beginning in chapter 14, chapter 15, these two chapters go together very, very closely as we deal with the elements of conversion, what we typically refer to as conversion. Conversion consists of two parts, saving faith and saving repentance. If there is not saving faith, there is no conversion. If there is not saving repentance, there is no conversion. And these, therefore, are important truths. Now, let me just read the first paragraph here, I think, to remind us of the issue that we are considering, and then we'll consider some of the scriptural data that teaches what the summary statement here is reflecting for us. All right, the first paragraph, the grace of faith. It's an important statement even there, as we're going to learn that faith is not something that is self-generated. Faith is not that which we work up within ourselves. Faith itself is a manifestation of the grace of God to that otherwise dead sinner. So the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. Reference made to the sacraments here, the means of grace that we celebrated together last Lord's Day. And you may remember there in the address that I gave at the communion table, emphasizing that the sacrament is a means of grace, not a means of saving grace. And notice the order and the wording that the confession here makes in terms of the administration of the sacraments. They are not that which generate faith, but they are that whereby faith increases. As we come to understand through that particular picture, symbolism that the Lord has defined for us, the implications of that grace. We're reminded of certain things that the gospel has done for us. So pay attention to the order of the statements and the precision of the language. And we've been emphasizing here in these past days the necessity of being precise in the statements that we make in terms of theology, in terms here particularly of the gospel. All right, saving faith. That whereby we receive, if you remember the shorter catechism definition of faith, what is saving faith? Saving faith is that grace of God whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone as he is offered in the gospel. A receiving, that is an appropriating to ourselves of what Christ has accomplished, and a resting, the trusting upon Christ alone as he is offered in the gospel. Faith is not a mixture of works and obedience in order to achieve that conversion. It is a complete and a total reliance upon Christ alone as he is offered in the gospel. Now, before I come to the actual statements of the confession, and we'll draw attention to some of the proof texts that are important here, let me once again emphasize what we tried to do last week, that faith and repentance are both necessary. They are two sides of the same coin. We have a great deal of preaching today that de-emphasizes and rejects the necessity of repentance, that all you have to do is believe, and that is the essence of conversion. And when you press and you understand what they're saying, even in terms of that belief, it is not what the Scripture teaches concerning belief. We're going to emphasize here that saving faith and saving repentance is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. It is not just an intellectual assent. It is not just an agreement. It is not just answering a list of propositions in the right way. Saving faith and saving repentance is the issue, and it is that which has its origin, if you will, and takes place within the heart. Now, biblically speaking, and I know that we have touched on this over and over again over these past years as we have met together, but it's important stuff. When the Scripture speaks of heart, what is it talking about? It's not talking just about this emotional part of our being. The heart is the entirety of the inner man. The inner man that consists of the mind, that consists of the emotions, and consists of the will. And unless there is a faith that involves the mind and the emotion and the will, you don't have saving faith. Unless there is a repentance that involves the mind and the emotion and the will, you don't have a saving repentance. It encompasses the entirety of the heart. If you were here last Lord's Day evening, as we considered together that parable of the sower, and in those two grounds, the rocky ground and the thorny ground, we had what the Lord Himself said was a temporary faith. They believed for a while. Saving faith, as we're going to see, is never temporary. Saving faith is that which perseveres, and that was the whole premise of Christ's argument in that parable of the sower, that it perseveres. It produces fruit. But there was other faith there that for a while appeared to be genuine. But then for whatever reason, it demonstrated itself to be unreal. There is such a thing as a temporary faith. A temporary faith that may have involved a mental assent where we go through the propositions of the gospel. Do you believe in the historical Christ? Do you? And we can say, sure. I understand. Those things, and we can come to a mental understanding, a grasping even of these truths, but yet there is no effect upon the will, and there is no effect upon our desires and our inclinations. A mental understanding of the gospel is not saving faith. It is possible to have our emotions so jerked and manipulated that we can feel bad about this and feel good about something else and identify that as saving faith. But as soon as different propositions come, as soon as other factors come and emotions change, then there is always that danger. And there is that danger, if that's all it is, of that faith departing. But saving faith is a matter of the heart. Now, if we define the heart in terms of mind, in terms of emotion, in terms of will, what happens? What happens to our reason? In faith, we understand that there is a divine remedy for our sin problem. The repentance aspect is our recognition of our lost condition, the heinous nature of sin. We come to understand what sin is, that God hates sin, that those that are sinners are under that that just condemnation of God. And we recognize intellectually that sin is a problem, that man is lost, that we are lost. And faith then looks to God for the remedy to that sin problem. It recognizes that Jesus, the Redeemer, is the only solution. We have to understand that. Saving faith does not take place in an intellectual vacuum. You have to know something about the need of grace, the need of salvation, and what the remedy of that salvation is. And so we must put before men who Jesus is. We must put before men what the nature of sin is. It's important as we deal with our children to teach them these essential truths. We tell them the creation story. We tell them the story of the fall. We tell them all of the gospel narratives. It is important to know and to understand, if I can put it this way, the facts of the gospel. The historic facts of man's sin and man's fall and the only remedy for that in the person of Jesus Christ. And the Sunday school becomes an important part of that. The home becomes an important part of that as we keep these historic truths, intellectual truths, before our people, before our children. But the heart, the affection, what happens in the affection? In our emotions, in repentance, we come to have that contrition, that brokenness, as we realize that we have offended that holy God. It is a contrite heart, a broken heart, that the Lord acknowledges here in terms of this saving repentance. But there is a contrition. How do we feel about sin? If we do not become haters of sin, if sin does not break our hearts in the emotion and grieve us, there is no saving repentance. It is a matter of a contrition of heart, a brokenness of heart, as we recognize the heinous nature of sin, what that sin does in the face of a holy and a righteous God. It ought to grieve us and break our hearts. I'm not talking here, and we'll consider this from the Scripture, but I emphasize it here. I'm not talking here about whatever the emotional displays of that are. I'm not talking about how many tears may flow down your cheek. We are all made up of different personalities. And crying and the ability to shed tears is more of our, I don't want to get into your field here, but it's more of our personality. And what, you know, but we're not talking about how many tears are shed as evidence of the sincerity or the genuineness of repentance. What is taking place in that heart of hearts? There must be a contrition and a hatred of sin. That is the that's the repentance aspect of what takes place in our affection. And then in faith, we're drawn to Christ. We're drawn to Christ. There is that affection and that desire that we now have under the Lord Jesus as, again, the remedy of that sin problem. And then in the will, with the will, in repentance, there is a resolute turning away from that sin. There is a rejection of that sin. That hatred then leads to a resolute turning from that sin. And our wills are exercised. All right? There is no saving faith and there is no saving repentance apart from the exercise of the will. Head's affected, the emotion's affected, and the will is affected. And with the will, I say in repentance, there is that turning from sin, that forsaking of sin, in the contrition of heart, and in faith, the faith aspect, then we don't turn around and just wander. There is now that resolute turning unto Christ, that laying hold of Christ, and that resting then upon Christ alone as He is offered in the gospel. This is what the Bible means when it puts this in terms of the heart. We have to know something. We have to feel something, and we have to move with that will toward that object, which is Christ as the Savior, and away from sin as that which separates us from God. Now, this is saving faith, and this is saving repentance. Now, we also addressed last Lord's Day something of the order in which this happens. Theologians like to get into it over the order of salvation. What comes first, this, or this? And it is a significant theological debate today, particularly in terms of the effectual call or regeneration, the new birth. All of that is synonymous terms, remember. And then the exercise of faith. What comes first, regeneration or faith? Faith or regeneration? You have a whole school of theology that argues that man must believe, and then having believed, God regenerates. Then the new birth takes place. Believe in order to be born again. A whole school of theology argues in those terms. Another school argues that regeneration precedes faith. That regeneration, that gracious work, that sovereign work of the Spirit of God, that effectual call, transforming that dead heart into a live heart, transforming the stone into flesh, transforming that which was dead into life. And now with that gracious impartation of life via regeneration, the new birth, then there is faith, and then there is repentance. I'm of that school, all right? That's what I'll be teaching here, as what I believe the Scripture teaches, that regeneration precedes the exercise of faith and repentance. Those that don't like that view say it's not fair. It's not fair. But they say it's not fair, again, because, and I say this from a perverted view of what fairness is. Those of us on the other side look at that and say it's works. All right? If the new birth is that which follows faith, then it's the reward of my faith. And if it's the reward of my faith, then it's not grace. And I suggest to you and submit to you, if the Bible is clear on anything in regard to our salvation, it is of grace. It is of grace. We are saved by grace. We are saved because of grace. And I say to you, as I've been saying over these past times, let grace be grace. All right? If grace means unmerited favor, if grace means that display of God's goodness that He shows to us irrespective of our works, irrespective of our being, irrespective of anything that we have done or could do, if that's what grace is, and that's how we all define grace, then let grace be grace. Let grace be grace. Do we have to understand why God is gracious? No, it's beyond us. It's beyond us. It's a sovereign work, but it's grace. It's grace. And given then the nature of man, go back what we studied earlier in the confession concerning what man's state of misery is, what it means to be spiritually dead and insensitive. And then we can see the necessity, the logical necessity of this exercise. This exercise first of the Spirit of God that breathes life into a dead heart, and then the first response of that regenerated heart is the exercise of that new will, that new nature that shows itself in saving faith and saving repentance. I would argue, and this is a thing that perhaps I need to address a little as well because of what we were talking about last week. I will argue that the evidence of regeneration, the sign of regeneration, is faith and repentance. That if there is the implantation of life, there will be the evidence of life. Regeneration and saving faith and saving repentance are inseparably linked one with the other. You can't have one without the other. Now, again, there is a differing opinion here. Some would argue that there could be some time of separation, some period of time between when regeneration takes place and when conversion takes place, when the exercise of faith and repentance occurs. And I can understand some of the questions here. One question was asked concerning this on the basis of a personal experience. The Lord, the Spirit was moving me for some time. All right? We talk about irresistible grace, that effectual call, that when that happens, bingo, there is now the implantation of life, and then there's going to be the response. Well, what about in the Lord's working in individual hearts where someone seems to be under great conviction of sin for periods of time, and this wrestling goes on, and they seem to resist and they put off, and finally they come to that acceptance of Christ. So in that period of time, what was the struggling there and the desire and then the lack of desire or whatever this is that takes place in the heart? Was that regeneration? Was that not really the Spirit of God working? And that's a good question. That's a good question. When does regeneration take place? I'm saying regeneration takes place the moment that we accept Christ. We don't want to put the Holy Spirit of God in a box, all right? We don't want to say every conversion and the circumstances that lead up to that are all going to be the same. God is sovereign in how He works. But My belief is that in that kind of struggling, the struggling and the resistance was the evidence of an unregenerated heart, who understood with the head the implications of what was being said, who may even had emotional feelings as to, you know, if I don't do this, I'm going to be in trouble. But until there is regeneration, there will not be the actual belief, saving faith, and saving repentance. That's my assessment. That's my interpretation of what is taking place in regeneration. That there is no separation. There can be strugglings in the mind. There can be strugglings. Is that the work of the Spirit of God? Sure it is. Sure it is. Let's keep always in mind that God is sovereign. God is sovereign in this issue. If we're elect, right? If we're elect, we believe in that. We believe that God has His people. But He brings in His people at different times in different ways. Here's a kid. I was saved. I was saved when I was just a youngster. Some of you were saved when you were adults. In the eternal purpose of God, we were all part of that elect number, all part of that body that God had given to Christ from all eternity. Why in the providence of God was I saved as a youngster and others are saved when they're old people? Why does that happen? Were they actually regenerated all that time and didn't realize until they... No, I can't explain that. Right? I can't explain why in the providence of God and the working of God, even those that are eternally elect do not come to the saving knowledge of Christ until their deathbed, as it were. That's beyond my knowledge. Why God, if He knows this, right, and if He's determined this, why don't just, you know, why aren't we born with a little tag on us, all right, saying, you know, we're the elect, we're regenerated. It's not the way it works. It's not the way it works. We just trust the Lord for some of this. But again, as I look at the Scripture, I see that there is this whole linking of salvation. If there is eternal election, there is going to be that regeneration. And if there's that regeneration, there will be the saving conversion. All of that must take place. There is a time, obviously, between my eternal election and my physical birth. There's a time, therefore, between my election and my coming to Christ. This is why I'm glad God's on the throne here, and God is the one doing this, because there'll not be a slip. All right, there's not going to be a slip between His eternal election and my coming to Christ, if that is indeed His eternal purpose. So, I think this is what the Scripture teaches. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where there is any credible evidence for a separation of time between the regeneration and the actual conversion. As I said last time, there are some Calvinists particularly that would argue this way, that you are regenerated at birth or at baptism or whatever, but I think that's a perversion, really, of what the Scripture is teaching here. I can't see that, frankly, anywhere in the Scripture. Can I understand why there are those that see the new birth following faith? Can I see where that comes from? Or am I going to stand here now because I've got the answer and jump all over these people who don't speak precisely? I can understand, because can you understand this? Why do some, are they deniers of the gospel? No, they're not deniers of the gospel. Right. Wesley wasn't a denier of the gospel. But can I understand why there are going to be some that will say, hey, the new birth follows. The new birth follows faith. I can understand that. Why? Because, again, the first conscious response that any sinner has is his faith and repentance. Right? That's the first thing that we do. That's the first thing that we do. And from our perspective, the first thing that we do, we believe and we repent, and then all of a sudden this awareness hits us that we are what? We are born again. We're born again. Our awareness in our experience, of this great truth is always subsequent. It's always subsequent to our faith and repentance. Right? How many of you, all right, how many of you, let's be honest with ourselves here, when you came to Christ, did so because of some realization in your heart, in your whatever, I was just regenerated. Going there and your sin and your trespasses, your debt, oh, there it was. Now, no, it's not the way it worked, is it? Not the, you heard the gospel call. You heard the call of the gospel and you believed. And you exercised your will at that moment. All right? Every one of us that came to Christ, at the moment we came to Christ, we exercised our free will in coming to Christ. We did. We certainly did. From the perspective of experience, then, from the perspective of experience, our awareness then of new birth was subsequent to our coming to Christ. So from that standpoint, I can understand. I can understand where that emphasis comes. But what is the ground for theology? Is ground for the theology our experience? No, that's not the ground of our theology. The ground of our theology, the ground of our doctrine, is not our experience. It's the Word of God that has been revealed to us as our only rule for faith and practice. And once I come now to the spiritual understanding given to me by the Spirit of God, I read this and I say, hey, that's how that worked. All right? That's how that worked. I came to Christ because the Spirit of God drew me to Christ. And we begin to understand, and now the confidence in the gospel begins to grow in our heart. Hey, this is not something that I have done. This is not something that I generated out of my own. No, this is the work of God and the purpose of God. And you can see how all of this works so nicely to increase our assurance and our confidence in the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it depends on where we start. All right, where we start. But we have to admit, and this is certainly, I think, what the Scripture teaches. And this is why we command men. All right, this is why we preach the gospel. It's why we preach the gospel. We're Calvinists. I don't apologize for that. If you understand what Calvinism is. We're Reformed. I don't apologize for that if you understand what Reformed is. Not by all of the caricatures that are made up against it, but you understand what I'm saying. But do we give invitations to the gospel? Do we invite men to come to Christ? When you hear the invitations of the gospel that are made to sinners in this place, have you ever heard us? Have you ever heard myself or Mark or Dr. Kearns ever say to the sinners that we are addressing, now, figure out whether you're elect. Figure out whether you've been regenerated. No. Never. Never. We say what? You come to Christ. You just come to Christ. That is the invitation that we give. That is the responsibility of the preacher, of the evangelist, of all of us, to tell men to come to Christ, to command men to come to Christ. To believe, to repent, to give that command. Because we're addressing men where they are. We are not addressing men in eternity. We're addressing people where they are. And we're addressing people as they are. So just as I am. You know, the great theology in that song, you know. Great theology in that song. And perhaps it's become trite and some of you blow it away because of the fact that it's used so often in things that you don't think you like. It's a great song. That's a great song. And that's how every one of you came. And that's how I came. We come just as we are, as filthy, depraved, and ugly sinners. We come to Jesus. And those that come, He in no wise cast out. Now, once I figure that part out, what do I learn about those that come? All that the Father hath given me. All that the Father hath given me will come and those that come. I don't have to figure out whether the Father gave me to Christ. I have to come. And once I come in this faith involving the heart, then we understand. Then we understand that it was the Father that has given us unto the Son. Salvation is of the Lord. It's of the Lord. And we are the recipients. We are the recipients of that. All right, so I hope I answered the questions that were asked me in private. Don't be afraid to ask me questions. All right, I apologize if you think I'm mean. I'm really a nice guy. I really am. I had a little girl come. I'm not used to teaching girls. I had a girl come to me Friday. This isn't a grad class, right? Old Testament introduction. Wednesday, she asked some questions. And I was nice as I could be. You know how I am. I told Sandra that night, I had a bad day. This is really a rotten, I had a bad day today. Just really depressed me, the way things went that day. And well, this girl came to me Friday. All right, came to me Friday, and she was all crying, and I can't deal with this. I can't deal with this. And she said, you just made me feel so bad. I don't know what to do. You made me feel dumb. Well, I said, I apologize, but then I got to wondering, how do you actually make somebody feel dumb? You either are or you aren't, right? but whatever. So I'm trying, right? I was rebuked by that. I don't know how I come across. Yeah, I really don't. I don't know how I come across. From my perspective, I'm just as normal and whatever is I can be. Sanders says that I come across wrong sometimes. So apparently I did on Wednesday. So I apologized and I took the rebuke, but in the back of my mind I'm saying, dumb is dumb. What do you do? But if it wasn't for that, don't feel, that's what teachers live for. Hurry, teachers live for dumbness. If there was no dumbness, I'd be out of work. That's good. All right. Now, let's... anyway, I had all these questions coming in private this last week. I don't really going to say anything to him, unless he gets out those matches and sticks again. That's what we're afraid of. But those were good questions. I'm not even going to look at my wife, who asked one of them. That was good. All right. Now, what do we want to do here? In the statement, I want to address here for a moment that first statement, the grace of faith. Divine gifts. All right, faith is not something that is self-generated. It is the gift itself of God. Let's look at a couple of passages here that set this down very, very clearly. And this is true for both faith and repentance, so we'll try to address this in both veins here. Look at Acts chapter 11. Verse 18. I'll pick up at verse 16. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye should be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, see the connection there? God gave this gift to them. God gave this gift to us. What was the gift? To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Right? So faith, repentance, it's the gift of God. You can interpret that, I don't know, any other way. If we take the scripture at face value here, it makes the declaration that both faith and repentance here specifically is not something that is the work of the flesh. It is the evidence, the outworking of the gift of God. It is the grace of God that enables us then so to believe. This well-known passage in Ephesians. You know this one. Ephesians chapter 2. Great book that describes for us and details the implications of the gospel, aspects of the gospel. Chapter 2 begins with our deadness in our sins, the hopelessness that characterizes these children of disobedience. But the contrast beginning then at verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. All right, see the connection there. We were dead, but He quickened. What does quicken mean? It means to make alive. All right, there's regeneration. There's that implantation of this life principle, this spiritual principle of life. We were dead, but He quickened us, made us alive together with Christ, union with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And I would perhaps translate that not by, but because of grace, you're saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace, or again, perhaps because of grace, are ye saved through faith. Now see the agency here. Again, the Scripture here is always very precise in how it sets down these terms. Faith is the vehicle. Faith is the instrument through which, not because of which. Can I make this statement? We are not saved because we believe. All right? We are not saved because we believe. We are saved because of grace. We are saved because of the work of Christ. It is the work of Christ which is the foundation of our salvation. That is the ground. That is the cause. Faith is the means. And you'll see that the Scripture will use this particular preposition through the instrumentality of faith, through the vehicle of faith, the conduit of faith, then that we are saved. Very precise language that the apostle uses. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, interpreters here like to come to this verse and try to figure out what the gift is. Is it talking about faith? Is it talking about the grace? Is it talking about... And they play all of these little games trying to figure out or take away from what it says. I'll not go into all the technicalities of the language here. I'll just give you what I believe to be the assessment of what Paul is saying here. What is the gift of God? It is this whole salvation. It is this whole thing of salvation that is described and defined for us in verse 8 as that salvation through faith. Through faith. What is it then that's the gift of God? The whole kit and caboodle. All right, the whole kit and caboodle. What part of salvation cannot be attributed to grace? What part of salvation cannot be identified then as the gift of God? Yes, even the ability to believe is that which is granted to us by God. It's His gift. It's His gift. What is the gift? The implantation. That's why we read the whole context here. You can see what God is doing. There was deadness, but now there's aliveness. There is that quickening, that implantation. There's the regeneration. There's that effectual call. There is that application of grace to that dead heart that now makes that heart alive and then exercises that faith. Look back in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 17. You can see the very clear statement here once again. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. That's in this verse particularly. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. See the link there. Who believe according to the working of His mighty power. What power is it that enabled us to believe? The same power that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. It is resurrection power. It's the imagery here, it's the statement. It is resurrection power that takes us from that deadness into liveness spiritually. Working of His power to us who believe, and if language means anything, it's that we believe according to the working, to the operation of His mighty power, which is resurrection power. We believe because of this working of God's gracious Spirit in the heart of otherwise dead sinners. Now, that faith can grow, but we're talking here about the inception of that faith. Where does that faith come from? Where does that faith come from? It comes as the grace of God, as that Spirit of God implants now this life principle into our hearts, giving us the ability to do what in our nature we could not do because we were dead. In our trespasses and sins. And if dead means dead, I don't know what else it could mean, frankly. If dead means dead, then unless there is that gracious intervention, that calling, that wooing of the Spirit of God, there will not be life. But there is life. There is life. And that life is the evidence of the grace of God. So as we come even to look at this aspect of salvation, faith and repentance, let us not ever set aside, and let us not understand this or define this apart from grace. Apart from grace, we are saved by grace. And once that grace is operating, then all of the other stuff that we're talking about is going to be there. Justification, adoption, faith, repentance, all of these are inseparably linked one with the other. Okay, let's close and pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do rejoice once again in the remembrance of the gospel of Christ. We're thankful, Lord, that you have met our need. We're in sin, deserving of condemnation, but God, who is rich in mercy, has given us Christ. We're thankful that all that Christ has done. We're thankful for the operation of the Spirit of God in applying Christ to our hearts. Lord, let us depend more and more and enjoy more and more what Christ has done for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name.